We'll pause a moment for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that our concentration would provide for us the inculcation of needful information that we would put into our souls for a better understanding of the challenges that face us in this 21st century. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we're going to take a look at Mesopotamia, which means the land between the rivers. According to Genesis 2, verses 8 through 14, the Lord then established a geographic area in which Adam would be supplied with all of his logistics. It was named Eden, and the garden which Adam called home was developed by the Lord toward the east in Eden, a region through which flowed four rivers, including the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, this is noted in that context I just mentioned, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now, this goes back to the days of yore, as far as Mesopotamia is concerned. And you will note that both the Tigris and Euphrates originate in present-day Turkey. And they flow down to the Persian Gulf, which is what we call it today. And the Euphrates is to the west, the Tigris is to the east. And we find from these couple of verses that the origin of human life was between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. Where exactly, we don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal the exact location other than the fact it was between the rivers. The headwaters of these two rivers originate in Turkey. The route of Euphrates takes it through present-day Syria and across Iraq to a point where it merges with the Tigris just northwest of Basra. The Tigris meanders out of Turkey and flows east of the Euphrates to the point of convergence. And I think you can see on this map the point of convergence is approximately here. Now, we could very generally describe where Eden was located. Since the garden was placed toward the east in Eden, then we can surmise that the origin of the human race occurred in the general area between Malaysia, Turkey, and Basra, Iraq. So here's Basra, and here's Malaysia. All of that is between the rivers. But there seems to be, among the archaeologists, and there's no way to nail this down, but the feeling is that it is in the southern part of Mesopotamia where you reach the convergence. The shoreline that you see here for the Persian Gulf, Kuwait, and Iran and Iraq, that shoreline is present. That we can back up to this particular diagram and see that they even show it pretty much the same in antiquity. But the people who studied geology and do all kinds of things involved in that particular science have determined that the alluvial fan that comes out of the mouth of any river has expanded the shoreline several miles. In fact, it could be several hundred miles since the time of Eden. And so the water line probably backs up into this area or farther. Nevertheless, we find the general area of where the human race began to be between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And that probably is in the southern part of present-day Iraq. Now, after Adam's creation, the Lord planted this garden and caused a wide variety of fruit-bearing trees to spring up. He then assigned Adam duties and responsibilities in the care of the garden. Now, I want to back up and put our chart back up. Porphyrian tree. Porphyry is the guy's name. Porphyrian is the adjective describing the tree. Porphyry in Greek means purple. And his real name was Malchus, I believe. But then he later became known as Porphyry. And that, obviously, as I did a little bit of reading, seems to make me think he liked to wear purple robes. So that's what they called him. Now, this is the logic that he developed, and in classical education today and the homeschool community, they use this concept to teach logic to the children. So as we go through some of the things we're about to note from Scripture, keep in mind the right column and the left column. After Adam's creation, the Lord planted this garden and caused a wide variety of fruit-bearing trees to spring up, and then assigned Adam duties and responsibilities in the care of the garden. So we have God creating the vegetation. Now that puts us over here in the non-sentient plant division. The lone negative mandate occurred next, prohibiting him from eating from the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. And that, as you are well familiar with, is Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Now it is in verse 18 where the Lord observes that it is not good for the man to be alone, and thus he needs a helper. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man, Ha-Adam, to be alone." The word there is bath, the circumstance of being alone or by oneself. That was not good. "I will make a helper, Azar." This is an assistant or a counterpart. This is someone that is suitable, Nageth, to be in front of or to correspond with, a counterpart responding to. So this creature he is about to bring to life is going to be someone who is compatible with Adam, is going to be someone who is a counterpart, someone who will fulfill him. And therefore, that is going to be the creation of the woman. Now, beginning in Genesis 2:20, the Lord creates mammals and birds in addition to those created in Genesis 1:24 and 25. Now, I want to read those two verses, a couple of verses each to you, so that you can grasp the point I want to make. Let's go first of all to Genesis 1:24 and 25. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." Note that he is involved in creating these animals and these creatures. When it says creeping things, it's like reptiles, for example. And they're on the right-hand side of the chart. Now, he does this before Adam arrives, but it's the next day. So we have days involved. And so when people go into the Scriptures and try to make the Bible orient and mesh with current ideas of science and can't do it because they want to subscribe to the idea of uniformitarianism, then they decide the way we can fix this and make the Bible agree with science is to decree that the 6 days are really 6 1,000-year periods or 6 eras. It can be millions of years. So when they do that, they're destroying the message that is found there. They're now, as theologians, going to uniformitarianism and naturalism. And they can't do that and be honest to the Word. They have to go back and see what the Bible says. Science has to agree with the Bible. And when they do that, when you go back and be serious about it, you see that the animals were created. They did not evolve. Within a couple of days, we've got animals and man. Not only animals, somebody just died back in prep school. I hope there's no blood. The point is that you've got things occurring on a day-by-day basis. No evolutionary principle can stand up under that. Now, I want to flip over to 2:20. "The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." So note these animals are there. They're up and running. They've got names. You've got animals. You have birds. You have reptiles. You have fish. It is important to take note that the Lord's creative acts on day 5, the sea creatures were formed after their kind and the birds were created after their kind. That's Genesis 1, 21 and 22. That follows next in the verse that we just showed you over here in chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22, God created the great sea monsters, the big whales and dolphins and killer whales, for example, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Day five. The right-hand chart. Day five. On day six, the Lord created domestic animals after their kind, reptiles and small animals after their kind, and the wild animals after their kind. That's 24 and 25. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, reptiles, and so on." I just noted. Now this phrase, we have a word, kaya tha'o eris. Kaya tha'o eris, translated after their kind, brings the animal kingdom into contrast with Homo sapiens. There is no taking the right-hand column and stacking it on top of the left-hand column and having all of that meander over time to where you have a rational man. That's not what the Scripture tells us. This is supernaturalism. Take it or leave it. This brings the animal kingdom into contrast with Homo sapiens. Each category of beast was created specifically after their kind. There is no macro evolutionary process that has called one-celled amoebas with time and chance to naturally select into the various categories of animals, birds, reptiles, and ultimately humans. That is not what is written here. Take it or leave it. You want to buy into what the scientists have conjured without proof? Without proof. I challenge any of you here, any listening presently over the internet, hears this later on some kind of electronic contrivance. Show me the transitional species between the chimpanzee and you. That hasn't been discovered. And they will not discover it. Yet, they contend that it is true. That is arrogance. Science must arrive at their conclusions by data that is proved through experimentation, and it must be rational. They can't do it. So what are we left with? You're left with, then none of this makes sense. I am an atheist, a person might conclude. You put the alpha privative in front of theos, you've got there is no God. There's nothing more arrogant than an atheist, because they're saying there is no God, which means they have to know all that is knowable in order to determine that within that body of full knowledge, there's no God. So that means they're God, because they have omniscience. Then there's the agnostic. Put alpha privative in front of gnosis, you've got, I don't know if there's a God. And that's honest. That is honest. There may be information that would come to that person later to inform him that there is a God. He can make a decision, yea or nay, free will. But for you who are gathered here, who claim you believe that there's a God in this universe, that Jesus Christ saved your sorry soul, and that the Word of God is the exposition of those facts, then you have to come to grips with whether or not you buy into supernaturalism or whether instead you're a naturalist. What you going to do? That's where you're free. I can't convince you, and I don't even try to. I just try to present you the passages. You know, what are you going to do? You can't go to evolution. They got nothing more. There's as much faith involved in following the evolutionary concept as there is just believing the Bible. Same. You have to have faith in the object, okay? What is the object under discussion? How did man come into being? Okay, I place my faith in the amoebas flopping out on the shore and so on. Right column. That's what I put my faith in, because there is no proof of it. Or I put my faith in what the Word of God has to say. There's no proof of it beyond your belief that God wouldn't lie. What are you going to do? Are you going to believe any of it? I don't take any of that as legitimate. So what's life going to be for you? See, people who are young don't believe they're going to die, generally speaking. I mean, don't dwell on the idea. And bind to the fact, yeah, someday I'm going to die. But when you get older, you realize, hey, buddy, you're almost there. Are you shaped up to ship out? I don't know. But when you get old and pieces start falling off and you can't remember stuff, then you get to thinking, well, it'd be good if I could trade this in for a new model. That'd be good. Well, where do you get that idea? Well, that's in the scripture. Well, that doesn't sound logical to me. No, you'd have to accept that on faith and the immutability of the Word of God regarding that issue. You believe that? I do funerals of people who up and die. And you have people all lined up that are grieving members of the family. And I say to them, you are now in a sorrowful state which is legitimate. Rightly so. But you should be over time encouraged by the fact that you will be put together again in the promised future reunion. Now, can that bring comfort to your soul? Well, if you believe it, yes. Well, what if Fred rejected God his whole life? And what if those who are now missing Fred did the same? They are thinking out there in that congregation when I address them that, hey, I'm going to wind up that way someday too. And you want to get into a depressed state of mind, think there's no tomorrow. So what would you therefore conclude with regard to your life when you reach that decision? Why shouldn't I just do what I want to do? That's what I'm going to do. I am going to let the loose end drag. And everything else is going to be what I want to do. That's what. So you have to get out of that person's way. And when you have a large group of people who somehow have drawn that conclusion or something similar, you have historical downtrends. There's no hope. No hope. After its kind, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. There are species, many varied and sundry, but no macroevolution. They are all created as separate species, each with male and female genders, for the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying. Genesis 1:22. Remember it said, be fruitful and multiply to the fishes and to the birds and the reptiles and the animals. They have to procreate. And why would that be? Food. All of you are going to eat something today. Food. There are people who will not eat meat. That's their decision. I'm good with that. But I like a good fillet miggon. Ralph Abernathy was one of Martin Luther King's running buddies. And during the Selma March time, 1965, I worked for an NBC affiliate. And NBC moved into our studios. And I think they did well over 200 net feeds that year. That means the local affiliate sends a news story up to network. And that's called a net feed. So they had guys there. Richard Valeriani, I believe, stayed there mostly. And they would do all of these stories. And, of course, being in the studio, we had to do the technical work for it. So I saw a lot of film. And I'll never forget when Ralph Abernathy, standing on Dexter Avenue in Montgomery, said something on the order of trying to compare what M.L. King was trying to get across with where he felt the black community was. And he was a funny guy, Ralph Abernathy was, real funny. And he had that southern vernacular that you find so humorous. And he says, what we want to do is get around to the point of where we can have some fillet miggon. And I thought, well, that's pure British right there. The Brits hate the French, how they leave letters off when they speak. The Brits don't like that at all. They will call Merlot Merlot just to tick off the French. That's what Ralph was doing. I thought it was hilarious. I apologize for the diversion. But this is such boring stuff. Some of you I see are nodding off. So I had to do something different to get you back with me. So let's look at this. They're all created as separate species. So you've got all this stuff out there living. Plants, do you realize there's a campaign now that you can't bother plants because it harms them when you cut them up? Article was written about the silent scream of the asparagus. I did not make that up. So if you buy into all this, you can't eat vegetables, you can't eat meat, can't have any tea. It hurts the leaves to boil them and all. Well, listen to this. Paul, in his dissertation on the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, addresses this subject with great clarity. 1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh is not the same flesh. Whoa! We could put a period right there and say, well, there you go. But then he elaborates. There's one flesh for men. Can we put a check mark as we go through here? One flesh for men. Another flesh for beasts. Another flesh for birds. Well, they're all in this bunch here. The 10 part. Number 10, birds. And another flesh for fish. I'm not sure what they call that. Isn't that phyla? Isn't that what that is? I think so. And the evolutionists come up with that. And Paul says, all flesh is not the same flesh. And what he's getting around to talking about in the context is a resurrection body. And the scripture seems to indicate that the resurrection body has a flesh, although we can't define precisely what that flesh means. But we can look at Jesus Christ in resurrection body and get inklings of what it's like. He walked around with the guys on the Emmaus Road and they thought it was just another guy. Invited him to have supper with them. And then they realized from the bread vector that who he was. He went into the room with what would ultimately be the apostles. And they didn't know who he was at first. And then he showed them his stigmata. And then they came around to his way of thinking. But not Thomas, of course. He had to see everything. He came around. But you see, he looked like a normal guy in a resurrection body. Do you get that? But it doesn't die. The resurrection body has no sin nature. It doesn't degenerate. There is no age factor. How old was he when the resurrection body occurred? He was 33. 1 John 3:2, our resurrection body will be just like his. Go back in the family album. See how pretty you were at 33. Or maybe you were a hippie at 33. And you look like hell. This distinction becomes clear to Adam when the Lord assigns him the duty of naming the animals in the garden. Creatures, both male and female, are paraded by, and Adam, after observing them, names them. Now look at the intellect. Let's take the intellect of Adam. He has a vocabulary. That's supernaturalism. He's only been around a couple of days, and he's got to start naming things. You got a cow come by, he says, oh, let's call that a cow. Dog comes by, oh, that's a dog. And he goes on and on and on until everybody gets a name. So look at the intellect and the brilliance of the first man who has this huge vocabulary. Well, it was in the naming process that Adam noticed the affinity that each creature had for its mate. But there was not one of them that was after his kind or after his flesh. Genesis 2:19 and 20. Why is that? Because the animals are non-rational. See, the animals were not naming Adam. Okay? God didn't say, okay, you animals name Adam. This guy here, Adam, what are you going to call him? And they probably looked at him and just licked their lips, thinking about supper. You know. It is the man that's naming the animals. Adam is the only person alive in the category of Homo sapiens, and he was observed that, and has observed that there was not any creature that was a counterpart responding to him. See, these animals walk by and they seem to be responding to each other, but not him. And after the naming process was over, none of them had any interest in him. Adam was created the federal head of the human race. Dominion was granted to him. Dominion, which means rulership, authority over the lower creatures. They do not have authority over us. We are superior to them, but the mediocrity principle says that we are not. Therefore, animal rights, which robs the individual of his standing before God. You're just an animal. That's all you are. And that takes you back to communism, by the way. Communists believe people are just animals. And you can sort out the weak ones. And in a society like ours, you have to be sophisticated about that. Dominion was granted to him. He had plenipotentiary authority over all the earth and all its living creatures. But he was not complete. Part of the human psyche is love. It is the most discriminating system of thought in existence. If you don't interpret love as being some emotional thing. There are three words in Greek that are translated love. You have agathos, or agape, if you want that, agape love. And you have phileo, love. And these are sophisticated forms of mental attitude relationships. And then you have a third Greek word that is not used in Scripture, but is in the Greek vocabulary. And that is eros. And that is perverted sexual deviancy. You don't have that in the Bible. What you've got is mental attitude love. So when you get to love in Scripture, you've got to remove yourself from anything emotional or physical and think mental. Part of the human psyche is love, and it is the most discriminating system of thought in existence. Love includes attraction to others with whom one has affinity, respect, admiration, devotion, awe, and passion. Those are mental attitudes. Nothing physical about that. Such a disposition is rightly limited to an exceptionally small number of objects and under a very narrow set of guidelines. Personal love is conditional. It places emphasis on the object to which the love is directed and can be sustained only so long as expectations are met. So you've got two individuals, and one says to the other, I love you, with emphasis on the object. I love you. Okay, that is personal love. And personal love is conditional. When everything rests on the object, then the love is dependent upon that object continuing to be an accepted target for that love. So what has the object got to have? What quality must the object have for that love to be sustained? Perfection. And when the object no longer is deemed perfect, then that object is no longer loved. You have a problem. This goes on in marriages. You get married in the attraction stage, which happens a lot. Actually, what's happening a lot today is nobody's getting married no matter what section they're in, but we have to go back to theory. If you're in the attraction stage and you get married, then you've just been attracted physically. And then you get to living with a person that you've decided to marry and find out you don't like what's inside the soul of that individual, how they think or anything else. And pretty soon you're seeing a divorce attorney. You have to identify, it would be best, if you identified a person where you had soul rapport, someone who compliments you, someone with whom you're willing to spend the rest of your life with and work as a unit, a corporate testimony. Now, people don't understand that because they don't have the Bible doctrine that identifies these things for them. They marry in the attraction stage or the compatibility stage. They think they're compatible with each other. They get married. My whole suggestion, and I know there's a trend in this country, there are articles about it now, people have done surveys, that marriage is off the charts as a decision-making concept. People just live together. Makes it pretty easy. It saves money. You don't have to pay the lawyer for the divorce. You just leave. High and dry. But in this concept here that we're talking about, when you have conditional love for someone, that's personal. You have got to stack up to my expectations, and when you don't, buddy, we got a problem. Once the object fails or disappoints, then the subject becomes disillusioned, and personal love is converted to emotional sins, such as anger or jealousy or vituperation or hatred, whatever. Donnie Brooks. Consequently, the only object that can sustain personal love is one that is perfect. Therefore, personal love is properly directed only toward God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If personal love is directed toward a human being, it has no virtue. And one must understand that you cannot be in any way discouraged by the failures of others. And if you do, then you're going to find that you're in a vortex of mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins. Proper way to express this is not I love God, but rather I love God, with emphasis on the object, of course. Now, when love is directed toward people, then that love must emphasize the person doing the loving. This is unconditional love, which chooses to ignore any of the failings of the object, but rather continues to love the object based on one's personal integrity. The subject must have integrity. And therefore, what the object of this person's unconditional love can do is anything to a point. But you're not a nitpicker. You're not someone who finds fault. Don't like the way you comb your hair. Don't like the perfume you're wearing. Don't like this, don't like that, and then get into people's face over minor, insignificant issues. As if they had robbed a bank. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. No man is going to find the perfect woman, and no woman is going to find the perfect man, but God in His wisdom has so designed His plan for the human race that each man is assigned one woman who is perfect for him and is a perfect target for his unconditional love, namely, I love you, with emphasis on the subject. And I love you based on my integrity. I've identified you as my counterpart. You're going to fail, and I am too, but we're going to not make issues of this that would in any way challenge our corporate testimony. God also in His wisdom has so designed His plan for the human race that each woman is assigned one man who is perfect for her and is a perfect target for her unconditional respect. When you marry a man, you're not mandated by Scripture to love him in any fashion. You're required to respect him, and the love will come later as you see his unconditional love for you is unfailing and unrelenting. And you will come to love him. In the beginning, you must respect him. If you don't respect him, don't marry him. This may be classified then as the doctrine of right man, right woman, and it is defined as follows. The concept that God has designed one specific man for one specific woman. Each member of the human race has a right opposite number, except in special cases where a person chooses to remain celibate. I know of a very gentle man down in my hometown. He is probably has ultimate integrity as an individual. But he has chosen in his life to remain celibate. And he is one of the kindest men that I have ever known. And one of the few people, my dad was up, lived in Pike County, Alabama, one zip code for 91 years. And when he came up here, there were three people down there who consistently contacted him. And Jim O'Neill was one of them. Consistently called him, kept up with him, encouraged him. And he's a man that had all of this integrity, but he chose to serve the Lord rather than to get involved in a marital relationship. He was very active in the community in many charities. Of course, he was a pillar of the Baptist Church and all of that. So there can be exceptions, but that is a volitional decision. And therefore, you conclude that he didn't have a right woman. So God used him for his purposes, and therefore that played out wonderfully for him as well as others. Paul, by the way, chose that as well. It's not a spiritual gift. It is a decision that a person makes to serve the Lord rather than to be involved. When you get married, there are two lives to manage. And then when you go celibate, you can devote all of your attention to the Lord. Well, we'll stop here and resume our study on these subjects on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to delve into these subjects and to refresh within our souls how unique we are. We're not mediocre. We're not evolved from goo. We accept your word as valid, immutable, inerrant, infallible. We trust you rather than the machinations of men. And therefore, believing these things, we have a support system within our souls that inform us that we have not only extra special provisions, we have extra special opportunities to serve you in the devil's world and therefore amplify by our decision making and our execution that we are exceptional people, made exceptional by the work of Christ on the cross, which is amplified by our inculcation of your word, dependency upon it, application of it in resolving issues and problems. And therefore, we ride high, and in our souls, we remain devoted, maintain a copacetic worldview, and therefore concentrate on the issues before us. Motivate and encourage us by these truths as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.